freshman.
Yeah, right. At least they remember to get on and off the field at the same time. It's probably good.
Yeah, all those
little things. Yeah. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you all?
Good.
Everybody ready? We had a nice event here yesterday. The Macellas and the Jordans, two founding families of the church, are now united in an even different way as their daughter and son get married. So it was a nice time here yesterday, and good to see that kind of stuff. Let's do any prayer requests or praise requests that we have, and then we're going to get to it because we have to kind of run the two-minute drill today to get synchronized with where we're going to be in the South. So any prayer requests for anybody? Prayer? Praise? I guess I can give praise for David and Julia being here since they were the hostess of the mostest yesterday, right? So
just helping to make their day special.
Well, it was a special day. You guys did a wonderful job. It was great for you to do that for us. Anything? Okay, let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the joy of worshiping in your word and studying your word. Thank you for the event that you brought about yesterday and the union of Sarah and Davis. And we pray for that marriage, Father, now. And we pray for them to honor you and the covenant that they made before you yesterday. Pray for all the families of the church that will come alongside them and help them as they move through the inevitable stages of marriage and the things that happen as we become united as one. We thank you, though, for your guidance, Father, and your direction and your plan for marriage. And we just thank you for the joyous time that we had. Be with us this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the goal today, if at all possible, is to get through the rest of 17 and race into 18, and then we will be synchronized with the South Campus, which I always laugh when I say that. It sounds like we're some kind of mega church, right? The North Campus and the South Campus. But we'll try to get synchronized with that. And so we'll go a little quicker than usual today, so please bear with me. But if you have questions on other things, don't hesitate to interrupt. Raise your hands, ask questions. All right, so remember that, I'm going to start by getting this thing to work. We left off in verse 4 of chapter 17 last week, and I had said that these verses 4 to 22 really form the heart of the narrative in this chapter, and it's really all that God has been saying and promising up to this point comes to a head, and we get the full and final disclosure of the covenant and all the details of the covenant, excepting one little timing detail, which we'll get when we get to chapter 18. Now, it's one long discourse from God in this section, verses 4 to 22, with one short interruption from Abraham. So God is doing the speaking. He is the speaker in this section. Good morning. How are you? Now, I said there was one key little phrase that helps us outline this section. And did anybody look into that and see what that one little phrase was? It kind of helps us with the outline. It marks it off. David? As for, exactly right. So this phrase, as for, occurs in verse 4, 9, 15, and 20. And from it, we get this wonderful little outline of this section. God starts with, as for me. So first thing he does is talks about his part. Then he says, as for you, talking about Abraham's part. As for Sarai, who will become Sarah, and her part. And then finally, as for Ishmael, which is the fourth part of the narrative. So you see kind of a nice little structure. When you see those kind of repeated phrases, it's usually helpful for outlining the text. Now, somebody read, please, for me, verses 4 to 8.
As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be there.
Okay, so as for me, God gets started. So not only is Abraham going to be a great nation, but he's going to be a multitude of nations. So now with this new designation, he gets a new name. In verse 5, he goes from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, Which means Father of Nations, yes.
In the ESV, it says in verse 5,
Behold.
I have made you.
Yeah.
What would be the original rendering? Dave read, I will make you.
Yeah, yeah, there's different. I have to go back and look at it. I didn't look at it closely.
I'm just curious if...
Yeah, it could be. You know, with the Hebrew verbs, particularly the cal verb, which is the primary verb that you have, it's normally a past tense, so I'm guessing it's probably a cal verb.
Okay.
The ESV gets a little more interpretive. It's a good translation.
Yeah.
You know, the NASB is always the cleanest. Dave, what were you reading from? What version was that?
The New American Standard.
New American Standard, okay. So the NASB updated and so
just
forth.
Just curious to see.
Yeah.
In the end, it's the same.
Well, I'll make a point about that a little later, because in God's eyes, it's probably past tense.
Yeah.
Because in God's eyes, it's done.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, as soon as he speaks it, it's done.
Yeah.
But I have to go back and look at the verb. I'll check it for you for next week. Okay, so it's no longer Abram, but Abraham, and that means father of multitude. Now, there you go. I guess I had it. And note the past tense. I'll pay you later.
Sorry.
So note the past tense.
It is
I have made.
Simple.
Yeah. Okay, so it was past tense. So I must have remembered that. It is the past tense, and the point of it is that God speaks in the completed tense. All right, it's part of the attributes of God, so his eternality, and one of his attributes is eternality. So God sees time how? As one big blob. He, you know, condescends to give us a, you know, succession of moments, because we kind of understand past, present, and future. But in God's eyes, it's all seen as one particular time. Now, fruitful, so we see echoes of Genesis 1:28, and the nations are reinforced in verse 6. But what else is revealed in verse 6? What else does he reveal for us in verse 6? What's that? Yeah, kings. So that's kind of interesting. This is the first kind of echo or sense of what we'll hear more about with the Davidic covenant. So kings specifically are going to come from him as well. So we get a kind of an early look or kind of an essence of what's going to come more in the Davidic covenant. Remember when I did the covenant thing, I showed the Abrahamic covenant, and then all of the other big three covenants kind of were extensions or further explanations of that. Well, here's an example of that. You see the king component, and then the Davidic covenant will define that in more detail. So it's an everlasting covenant, generation by generation. So there's nothing new here with regard to the eternality of it. But what is new in verse 7? There is something new in verse 7.
Covenant with the offspring to
be
their God.
Yeah,
yeah, okay. But specifically here, as you notice, God is binding or pledging himself specifically to them. Okay?
So,
yeah, so we're seeing that aspect of what God is doing. So we're getting the first hint here of the idea of corporate election. Now, we don't see Israel as a nation at this point. It's not yet a nation. We see that particularly when you get into Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. It'll say that I have chosen you. So we do know that they're a chosen nation. But we do get a sense of what's happening or what's coming in terms of God specifically binding himself to the nation of Israel. Now, what other nations does God do this with? What other nations does God bind himself to?
None,
right. You didn't take the bait. Okay, so none, all right? So Israel is unique in that sense. It's the one nation that God forms a specific covenant with, and his intention in that covenant is ultimately what? I mean, why does God do this with Israel? Does he like Jews better than he likes Gentiles?
Because he can.
Because he can, yeah. That's always the good reason. But why with the Jews instead of the Gentiles? Why with them particularly? I mean, what's the purpose in the covenant with them? Why does he do this?
Jesus
would be a Jew. What's that? Jesus would be a Jew, yeah. David, what do you have?
Aren't there other passages that say that they are the least among the nations?
Yeah, okay, so that's a good one, the least among the nations. Ultimately, God's doing it because he wants them to be the example,
mm-hmm.
Right? That's why he's chosen them. And then David offers an interesting point as well, which is who does God generally work through? He generally works through the most, you know, unlikely of people and unlikely of things. They were a very nothing nation, least nation, but he chooses them. And his purpose in choosing a nation is so that he can work through that nation to accomplish his purposes. Now, how did the nation of Israel do? Not so well, right? How's the nation of Israel doing today? Not so well. Pretty apostate in terms of its relationship with Christianity. Okay, so nations, what's he going to do with this? Now, he reconfirms the land promise in verse 8, and he reasserts his special relationship with the nation again in 8b. Yes, Eric?
Can I completely make sure you don't make your timeline?
Yeah.
Does the promise still extend to the nation of Israel today as far as, like, I understand Christ changes an immense amount of things.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me is it still accurate to call today the Jews are still God's chosen people, and that because the promises that were made were not terminated when Christ finished his work.
Right.
So is that still the case?
Mm-hmm.
Which explains why, given the existential threat.
Yeah. No. Still, okay. So look, I mean, God made a promise to Israel, right? Okay. Promised them the land. Has Israel ever occupied the full extent of the land?
No.
No. Okay, is God going to go back on his promises?
No.
No, so therefore they have to.
Okay. So it is still accurate to call them God's chosen people.
Absolutely, no question whatsoever. I mean, and what does it say about if you care for Abram, you're going to be blessed. So those nations that are friendly, helpful to the Jewish nation are going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be what?
I don't want to back you in eschatology here, but
yeah.
No,
you're actually right. I mean, that is eschatology right there, because the two competing camps are that, well, no, they failed. So what? The church is now Israel, and that's, yeah, well, we would say it's nonsense. There's intelligent people would argue that, no, it's okay, I agree with you. That's my take on it. But there's a lot of intelligent people that make good arguments that say, well, no, they've done that and they've replaced it. But ultimately, if you remember, we talked about this. What does it come down to? What, in terms of where you come out on that, is based upon your hermeneutical principles. If you think Scripture is literal.
Yeah.
So those that don't, they'll say, no, Scripture is literal, but you have to interpret prophecy differently.
Which, right, makes no sense.
It doesn't make sense to me, but...
That's a question I've always had.
Yeah.
This is the root passage at this point, so I'm doing that.
Yeah, so this is the root passage. So yeah, so it is, and he will, and he will fulfill.
I see no qualifiers.
None whatsoever. You know, it's an unconditional covenant.
Okay.
So one way, I do, you get... And you're not dependent upon anything. So yeah, absolutely. We will see that. Restoration. Oh, that's good. That's a good question. So he closes out his part with a final disclosure with the fullest description of the promised descendants and the land promises. So again, remember I said that everything we've been dealing with in these chapters comes down to one of two things. He's either dealing with the land or he's dealing with the descendants. And Abram's struggles are with the land or the descendants, more frequently with the descendants, but we see that as the process. Now, somebody read 9 to 14 for me, please.
I got it. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of a covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He is broken my covenant."
Okay, so what in the world is going on in these verses? What's happening here? What's the word that's repeated over and over and over again?
Covenant.
Covenant, 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 right? So what's going on? I mean, is God making a covenant within the covenant? Here's... You're right to know it's a trick question. Okay.
Yeah, it's just part of it. It's just more detail.
Yeah, it is. But again, remember, we interpret the Bible literally, right? So we see the word covenant. The word covenant means covenant, right? So you've got to kind of think through how it's being used in the process. Now, you're right. He's not making a covenant within a covenant, okay? What he is doing is giving a sign of identification and a perpetual reminder of their adherence to or belonging to the covenant, right? Now, I know the answer's simple, but reconciling it with what the text said it took me a while to figure this one out. I kept reading covenant, covenant, covenant. What's going on here? It is a bit baffling. The perpetual reminder part, the circumcision, is pretty easy, okay? That's kind of visible. You can see that part. But the sign of identification part is harder to work out. So one of the commentaries that Bible Speaks Today that I looked at was helpful. It has a clear and simple kind of explanation of it that I do believe is right. What's interesting, though, is just how wild some of the commentators go with this section and the imagery and the symbolism that they apply to the circumcision process and all the things. I don't know that they're terribly wrong, but I don't think it's really the point. So, first and foremost, what is it not and why? We've already said it cannot be a condition, it cannot be a covenant, it can't be another covenant, right? And the reason it can't be another covenant is that it can't be a condition, right? Because the Abrahamic covenant is what? Unconditional. Okay, it was unilaterally ratified by God in chapter 15. We've been through that. And a covenant, once ratified, cannot be changed. Okay, so it can't be another covenant or a change to the covenant. So what is it at a high level? We've already kind of talked about it. It's a visible sign for all the generations to unconditionally express their commitment to God as their God and to the blessings bestowed by the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so it's a sign of identification. Now, what New Testament parallel do we have for this?
Baptism,
right? Okay, baptism. Circumcision is similar. Okay, remember we talked about types and antitypes at one point in time? This is not a type, I don't think. It's similar to the New Testament believer's baptism, but it's not a type, okay? Nor, here's another one, many people use this as justification for infant baptism. Okay, so this is not a justification for infant baptism in terms of that thing. Its similarity is found in one's public commitment to God, right? So what's baptism? It is our public declaration of your private decision to place your faith in Christ. You are associating yourself with Christ and his covenant community. That's what we're doing in baptism, right? Same concept here with circumcision. By submitting to it, to circumcision, Abraham and his descendants and his household make a public affirmation, okay, just like baptism is, to unconditionally commit themselves to God as their God and to his covenant promises, okay? And by their affirmation, they participate in what God has committed to do for them or the covenant blessings, okay? So remember how the chapter started, right? What does he tell Abram to do? He tells him to walk righteously. Why does he want him to walk righteously? So he can give him the fullest of the benefits of the covenant promises that he's followed him. This is the sign of committing yourself to that process. So, any questions on that before we go on? Everybody clear? Yeah, Jim.
Just one comment. When we get wrapped up too much about circumcision, we forget that it leaves out the female population entirely.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Don't get too wrapped around that axle.
Right. I'm going to talk about that. There are four key things to remember.
When you talk about baptism, you know, everybody gets baptized.
Right.
Male and female. Circumcision was for the male population.
Exactly right. Now, to that point, four things you need to remember about it, okay? He's identified one of them. Committing yourselves to God and his promises did not save them, all right? Just like baptism doesn't save us, right? So Genesis 15:6 says it's righteousness by means of belief, and Paul makes it clear in Romans. The circumcision communicated and sealed God's promises to the recipient. The obligation to circumcise rested with the patriarch of the family. Okay, so the patriarch of the family was given the responsibility to do it. And as Jim noted, women, okay, daughters and wives, were not excluded from the benefits. In that culture, they participated by virtue of their place in the family. So remember, this is a hierarchical, patriarchal society. So the women are not excluded from anything by this commitment. They simply come under the patriarchal family responsibility. So a father was responsible for his wife and his daughters until they became either husbands or wives of someone else or whatever in the process, okay? So, key thing. So, in verses 9 to 11, we have the practice, or we could call it ordinance to use our New Testament kind of terminology of circumcision. Its essential importance is the voluntary expression of their union with the Abrahamic covenant, okay? So that's what's going on there. So this is the kind of final piece. This is the sign, right? With the Noahic covenant, there's a sign too. What's the sign there?
Rainbow.
The rainbow, okay? So you see different things. These are things that we do it. So in 12 to 13, we get to the particulars of it, namely who and when. So who shall be circumcised? Every male in perpetuity, and every male in the household. So not just his physical descendant line, but anybody that he has acquired. So you see kind of this embraceiveness again, right, in terms of the covenant. Secondly, without distinction, as I said, born in your house, your direct line, children you've acquired, and anybody you've acquired by your house. So you extend all those things. When 8 days old, in other words, when they're infants, which, by the way, further affirms, right, the essence of circumcision is to confirm what God is saying and doing, because do the infants have any say in this matter? Shake your heads, no, right? It's something the patriarch does, okay? So it's simply that kind of process. Now, verse 14 is kind of interesting. It identifies a penalty for disobedience, all right? So what's the penalty in verse 14?
Cut off your feet.
Yeah, you're put out of the community. That's a big deal, right? So that's kind of like church discipline, if you think about it for a moment, in the New Testament. Now, this is a bit more severe, okay? You're out. Discipline in the New Testament is intended to have you reinstated through your repentance to whatever sin it is, okay? So that's the intention of discipline in the New Testament. So again, it's not a perfect parallel, but you do see that it's a very significant issue if they don't conform to the process, okay?
Isn't this extra dangerous because if you're not part of the community, you don't have some proper protection, you're cut off from the economy?
Yeah.
It's a much bigger deal.
It's a way big deal. Yeah, back in their cultural time. I mean, there's protection in that. You know, there's everything. There's not neatly formed boundaries and governments and rules and laws. You're on your own, okay? And if you're out there on your own, it's a very different situation. Okay, somebody read 15 to 19 for me.
And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.
Okay, so this is the one little interruption from Abraham in verse 18. So I think the verses are interesting because we know the rest of the story, right? But you've got to remember at this point, they don't know the rest of the story. So you got to put yourself in their shoes. But not Abraham and Sarai. So I'm guessing at this point, they still both thought that Ishmael was the heir, okay? A couple things might suggest it, right? Comes as a shock. It's been 13 years. They're both nothing but older, as they note, right? Nothing but, in their own minds, less capable of having a child. And the other kind of interesting thing is there's no shenanigans in these 13 years, right? Up till now, they've been coming up with plan A and plan B and plan C, so they're quite content. So they're either quite faithful and trusting, but we're going to find that's not totally true when we get to Sarai, or they actually think that Ishmael is still the heir. So God does it. So part three of the full and final disclosure, Sarai's part. Note that although she's the target, God is speaking to Abraham. Okay, she's in the tent still. Remember, that's where she was when they came. Note further that she has received no promises. So really, up till now, Sarai has received nothing in terms of revelation or promises through all the chapters we've been through. So what comes next is pretty astonishing in many ways. Like Abraham, she gets a new name. It's not a new meaning. It still means princess. It's just a different Hebrew form of the name. She's going to be blessed. Now, what are her blessings? What are the blessings she's going to get?
Many offspring and kings coming from her.
Okay, so she's going to bear a son, and nations and kings are going to come from her. Now, these are, and how does Abraham respond to that blessing? What's Abraham's response? Yeah, he's laughing. Now, is it kind of a cynical, derisive laugh? Or is it kind of one of these, you got to be kidding me, kind of laughs, okay? I think he's just astonished, okay? He's not really being cynical in the response, because you're going to see a different kind of laugh from Sarah, okay, in just a minute. And we know from what happens it isn't. So, again, his first response is awe and worship, right? So this is what Abraham now does as a normal process. When he hears some revelation from God, he's like, wow. And his first reaction is to worship. And that's the first thing that he does. Then he reacts with astonishment. So kind of this nervous, expectant laughter. I mean, just think about it, right? You know, I kind of think it'd be a little humorous if God told me if I was going to have kids with Katie at this point in time. I don't know if I'd laugh or scream.
Yeah.
One of the two, but it certainly wouldn't be, oh, thank you, Lord. But, you know, the process is he's going through it. Then both human logic posed as rhetorical questions, right? So basically Abraham's saying, he's just saying to himself, this really can't be possible, can it? I mean, so, gosh, I can't believe it. Now, finally, with intercession for Ishmael, right? So he's either trying to redirect God, right, with this statement. It's like, no, God, it's Ishmael. Or he believes God and is interceding for Ishmael's care. Now, which one do you think it is?
I think it's the first one.
You think it's the first one? You think he's trying to?
I say that because of God's response.
Yeah, okay.
No.
Yeah.
But Sarah will bear the son.
Yeah, okay. It's interesting. I really don't know. Could be both. Okay, but I think I lean to the other side. First, God doesn't chastise Abraham for it. It's kind of one idea, but your argument's actually interesting. He doesn't go back the other way. Second, God honors the request in verse 20, so we see that it is maybe. And thirdly, I would say probably the most compelling piece of evidence for me would be this seems to be Abraham's character, right? We're going to see it here in just a minute. He tends to intercede. He did it with Lot before. What did he say? No. You pick, then I'll go second, and things like that. So it's part of his character. It could be either, nothing, something to get dogmatic about. But the fact of the matter is, you know, he's perplexed. I mean, gosh, this is pretty interesting. Now, Sarah's part ends with her reply. What's the nature of his reply to Abraham about her reply? What's the nature of his reply to Abraham? Okay, probably not a greatly phrased. He gives Abraham concrete and detailed assurance, right? So he gives him more detail in the reply. He confirms that it'll be a son by Sarah herself. Okay, so this is clear. It's going to come from her body. Okay, he gives the boy a name, Isaac, right? So God clearly has a sense of humor. He names the boy. He laughs. That's the Hebrew verb for laughs that's behind his name. Okay, indicating God knew Abram's secret thoughts, right? He said in his heart, remember? Abram didn't do any of this stuff out loud. This was all going on inside of his head and his heart. But most important, God is indicating that Isaac is going to inherit the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, he's telling him this is the seed line, right? So he's clarifying whom the seed is going to come through. And I say seed here in the singular, remembering our discussion about seeds and seed singular. Now, verses 20, 21. Somebody read. This is where we make up time. Somebody jumps right in and reads.
As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall begot 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you, at this time next year.
Okay, so as for Ishmael, so God heard Abraham's intercession and he blessed Israel, blessed him with being fruitful and multiplying a progeny, 12 princes. So these are probably clans or groups, not necessarily countries or kings per se. It is a very different Hebrew word, so it is not kings, it's princes. Okay, and he will be a great nation. Okay, remember, nation, singular, not nations coming from him, but nation is going to come from him. Now, what's the point of verse 21? What is the point of verse 21?
The covenant is not established with Ishmael.
There you go. Okay. God chooses Isaac over Ishmael with regard to his covenant promises, right? Which is an early seed of what biblical doctrine? Election. Somebody had it. So individual election. Okay. So we see both seed forms of corporate election and individual election. Okay, they're both parts of the doctrine of election and both parts of what God does in election. So, interesting chapter in that we get the germs of both of these things. Corporately, he elected the nation of Israel to accomplish a particular purpose. And we see that individually God elects people to accomplish particular things. And of course, election means something very specific when we get to soteriology or salvation. So God chooses according to his good pleasure and sovereign will. Okay, so that's something we can draw out of this. Did he pick Isaac for any particular merit of Isaac? Not that I can see. He ain't born yet. Not even there. God knows what he's going to be, right? Does he not choose Ishmael because of any particular character attribute in him? I don't think you can say that at this point in time. So God's choices are in his good pleasure, right? Something we probably struggle with from time to time when we think about God's sovereign will in our lives, but it is his good pleasure. Ishmael does receive covenant blessings, but Isaac gets the covenant promises, okay? So Ishmael still gets blessings, just as we as Gentiles get blessings, but we don't get the covenant promises per se. Now, based on God's choice, do you think we're going to see Ishmael in heaven? No. Okay. Why not? Anybody want to take the yes side of that argument? Or you want to take the maybe side of that argument? Okay, I'll take the it's a trick question side of the argument. Okay. Election, I mean, God's salvation is based on belief and has nothing to do with either covenant promises or covenant blessings. Okay, so that was established back in chapter 15. So if Ishmael believed, right, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, then we're going to see him in heaven if we believe. Okay, if he didn't, we won't. Now, Isaac, are we going to see him in heaven?
Yes.
You can go with yes on that one. Okay, now, yes, why? How would we support it from the Bible? Where would we? What would we point to scripture-wise to tell us that Ishmael, or Isaac?
I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living.
There you go. Perfect. So you can go to Genesis 22, which we'll get to, and we see his belief, right, in this whole amazing sacrifice process.
But that's telling us he believed.
That's telling us.
Honestly,
well,
I'm saying you're God. The assumption of his.
Yeah. Well, I would say we see him submitting to the sacrifice in 22, which is kind of interesting. But then, as Dan pointed out, and you're saying, in Exodus 3:6, you know, he says, I'm the God of the living, and then Christ cites this in Matthew 22, right? So we see that they are part of the process. So the Bible does affirm that they did believe. So God had a lot to say in this full and final disclosure of the Abrahamic covenant. Somebody read the last few verses for me, please.
When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of foreskins, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from the foreigner, were circumcised.
Okay, so like typical Hebrew narrative, it kind of finishes pretty abruptly. God leaves. Boom. Okay, I'm done talking. I'm out of here. And then what does Abraham do? He does what he always does. He obeys immediately and completely. Okay, so he goes in, basically circumcises himself, his son, all the men in his household. So despite the exclusiveness of verse 21, Genesis 17 ends on this note of inclusiveness, right? So he's circumcising not only his physical seed, but all those who are in his household, okay? So chapter 17, we go through the process. Now we've got to take a little quick switch here. And we'll get into chapter 18. This is like progress. We're in a second deck of slides here. Now it's like, you know, everybody take a minute and say, whoa, boy, we did a great job. We moved on from something. Yeah. At this space. Okay, so 17, studies in Genesis, the life of Abraham, still 18 to 25. So we're still in Abraham's life. We're going to see now the final stages of that, moving through some other significant things. And this is kind of the roadmap for where we'll be as we go through these chapters. In chapter 18, we're going to see that Abraham is presented as a friend or the friend of God. Chapter 19, I call a monument to God's justice. So we're going to see the whole events of Sodom and Gomorrah as we move into 19. And then as you look and kind of just follow a concordance through your Bible with Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll see that every time God wants to make a point about utterly destroying things, the reference is generally to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's really a monument to what God does when he really comes in and performs his justice in the process. Chapter 20, we get back to this besetting sin of Abraham, so kind of talking about our susceptibility to besetting sin in our life, so it's a really good practical chapter. Chapter 21 is kind of three little vignettes. It's the promise, the problem, and the patriarch, so we'll get into that. So the first part of the chapter is, after all this buildup, we get six verses, I think, that says, oh, and here's the kid. So typical of what happens. Then, of course, a problem immediately arises after that, and that's Sarah's jealousy over Ishmael. And then we see some things about Abraham and what he has become in the final parts of the chapter. 22, a chapter we're probably all very familiar with. We see the mother of all tests, right? After all this time, he finally gets an heir, and what's God say to do with the heir?
Sacrifice.
Kill him, right?
Wouldn't that be the father of all tests, then?
Yeah, it could be the father of all ones, right? But in idiomatic English, we're going to go with the mother of all this. Now, Katie would tell me, yeah, that should be the father of all Testament, because the idiom's got to be more literal. Exactly right. So, and then we'll look at 23 to 25, kind of the road ahead. This will be the transition time as he's transitioning to Isaac. All right, so Abraham, the friend of God. 18 is going to picture what I call the intimacies of divine fellowship. We're going to see the intimacies of really true divine fellowship. And it's going to illuminate the progression of Abraham's relationship with God. Okay? Now, there are four perquisites, four bennies that go with this divine relationship or this divine fellowship. And this gives us the outline for the chapter. So in verses 1 to 8, the first thing we see is that divine fellowship enjoys close fellowship with God. Secondly, in 9 to 15, we see that it receives God's blessings. And then the last part of the chapter for me is really the most powerful part. We see that it first hears God's inner thoughts. When we get to chapter 16, we're going to see that God lets Abraham in on his thinking, which is kind of interesting. And then finally, in 22 to 33, we're going to see that divine fellowship has God's ear. Okay, so as Abraham approaches God and appeals to him for various different things. Okay, so somebody read the first 8 verses.
Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and a calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate.
Okay, so verses 1 to 5 set the context for the chapter. All right, we see we the readers are informed in verse 1, that this is in fact God. This is Yahweh. Okay, so this is a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of God in human flesh. Okay, and the scene takes place during siesta time, right? It's the middle of the day. He's hanging out by the edge of the tent, having a little nap in the process. And these three visitors appear in the form of men. Okay, now don't read too much into that word appear. It just means they showed up. He's just trying to emphasize the fact that it is real physical people that have come. Now, whether or not Abram knows at this point, I'm sorry, we'll get back to that in a second. So Abram greets them with customary ancient Near East hospitality, right? He hastens and runs to greet them. He extends a formal invitation. If I've found favor, please hang around. Let me give you a foot bath and a snack. Okay? Now, Cain will relate to this, right? So he'll say, let me give you a snack. And a snack in Eastern culture is what, Cain? A feast. Okay? So, by that perspective, he does prepare a feast. He says, let me just give you a little snack, right? No, he goes and gets bread. He runs out. What's he do? He gets a piece of prime veal and prepares that, and they do it. Now, it's not completely clear at this point whether or not Abraham knows who he is entertaining, okay? You don't see that Lord with the capital letters in the second or the third verse, but you do see Lord with the capital L. And what that means is that the translators are confused. Now, I originally had it to explain it to you. It's way too complicated Hebrew. But basically the point is this. In Hebrew, every word has a three-letter root. The original Hebrew is consonantal. There are no vowels at all. So they would use some of the consonants to suggest a vowel. Okay? But that still leaves a lot of interpretation. The Hebrew text that you read today is what's prepared by the Masoretes, or the Masoretic text. The Masoretes added vowels to it. Okay? So they made an interpretive decision on the final vowel. Okay, the vowels look like T's and little dots and different things, and they're above and below the words. And so the vowels of the word suggest it is, in fact, Yahweh. Okay? Yet the word, the root word, is not Yahweh. So it's open to interpretation. The point is, I think he probably understood that he was entertaining deity. I would argue that on the simple basis that just a chapter earlier, he had had a what? Christophany. So he'd seen a pre-incarnate presentation of Christ. So it wouldn't have surprised him. But yet, you can't be dogmatic. The rest of the text is going to tell us very clearly that it's God. So if he didn't know then, he's going to get very distinct hints as we go through the rest of the text here. So verses 6 to 8 commence the plot line of the story. Now note, Sarah is not part of the greeting party. Okay, she's in the tent, which is where she would be expected to be. Okay, he instructs her to prepare bread. He next instructs his servants to prepare some prime veal, young calf. Okay, and Abraham serves his guests but does not eat with them. That's just normal custom. It's not because they're deity per se. He's just making sure that their needs are being met in the process. So, somebody read 9 to 15.
And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh."
Okay, so interesting little exchange here, right? Four interesting things are revealed in this section. Because of time, I'm not going to belabor doing it. Number one, God reveals himself by his attributes in this section. We'll look at that in a little bit in a second. Secondly, he reveals when the heir is going to come. All right, so finally, right, this is the last piece of the puzzle. I've been talking about this kid for all these chapters. He's going to be here in a year. Okay, so he gets an explicit timeline of when the child is going to come. He reveals that Sarah will be the child's mother, again, reinforcing that key fact. And he reveals the character of Sarah's faith in this section. Okay, he reveals the character of her faith. Now, what is interesting about the question in verse 9? What's interesting about it? David.
These appear to be strangers.
Absolutely, right? Okay, how do they know he has a wife, number one? Number two, how do they know that her name is Sarah, right? So it should be a hint, right, to Abraham, if he doesn't know yet that he's in the presence of deity, that he is in the presence of deity, because otherwise, how would they have known what her name was in the process? So God finally tells Abraham when the boy's going to arrive by this time next year, and that Sarah's going to be his mother. We're reminded in verse 11 again of the fact that their age is advanced. In fact, she is just well beyond anything that any human effort would say could bear children, right? So, what is right about Sarah's response? What's correct about her response?
Looking at her physical condition.
You got it. Okay, she correctly notes the impossibility of having a child in her own strength. Okay, so she's got the right starting point. She gets that aspect. What else does she get right? Probably the most important part of this verse.
Abraham is too old.
Yeah, Abraham's too old too, but even more important than that.
Slinginess.
It's critical. It's something critical for us men.
She called him Lord.
She called him Lord. Now, ladies, let's have a little confessional time. When's the last time you called your husband's Lord? This is an important discussion that we have to have. Okay, just teasing, right? It is interesting, right?
No, go on.
No, the commentators do. I got to tell you, this is when you're reading commentaries at times, it's just funny. I mean, they go on and on and on and on and on about this stuff. It is what points out the specificity of whether that, when I said my Lord back in the earlier verse, it's one little vowel that's changed that makes it my Lord, little L, which is correctly noted there. Okay, so just teasing. It's interesting, but it's incidental to the story, okay? So what's wrong with Sarah's response? What's wrong with her response?
She's doubting.
Yeah, okay, she's doubting. She's demonstrating unbelief, right? She's saying, you know, her laugh was different than Abram's laugh, which we really kind of see from her, you know, private thinking that we get further on. Now, how does God address her unbelief? How does he address her unbelief? How does he respond to her unbelief?
He asks a question.
He asks questions, okay? So with two questions, right? Now, this is what I love about reading about Jesus' interactions. You know, if you ever really want to know how to deal with people that want to argue with you about Christianity, don't argue with them. Just ask questions. You know, we always take the bait. You talk to a creationist and you're taking the bait. You got to explain how that works to me. I said, well, I'd be happy to, but why don't you go first and tell me how the whole evolution thing works? So we take the bait. Just ask questions. Okay, so he asks a couple of missing questions and then he gives a reaffirmation. Now, what do we learn about God, or what does he demonstrate with his first question? What kind of attribute of God do we see with the first question? You got him backwards right there. Omniscience, right? First question. What does he say?
Is anything too hard for the Lord?
Okay, is anything too hard to the Lord? So he knows what she's thinking. Okay? He knows what she's thinking.
Literally, I was just going.
Yeah, you're right. You're good. But why would he respond that way? He knows what she's thinking, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's. Secondly, what does he demonstrate with the second question? That's the omnipotence, okay? So we see two attributes of God in these two processes, yes?
Just one thing that caught my attention here. The Lord is asking the questions to Abraham. He wasn't directly questioning Sarah.
Right.
So what's your take on that?
Just cultural. I mean, remember where's Sarah?
She's in the tent.
She's in the tent. She's overhearing all this, okay, but in that culture, right, a hierarchically superior male would not address a female. He would address it through the patriarch of the family. So he's addressing the questions. It's just cultural, okay, and so nothing more than
that. Because she directly answered it. She lied and said, I did not laugh.
Right.
But he answered her back, said, yes, she did.
Yeah, he will.
He was communicating. There was great communication.
At the end there was, yeah, okay. But remember, he didn't initiate the conversation to her. She stuck her nose in it at the end there, and he responds to that very directly.
I'm just
okay.
Curious what was going on
there. Yeah, just cultural, basically. Nothing more to read into it than that. Okay, so God's second question raises an interesting question for us, which is there anything God can't do? Is there anything God can't do?
Yeah, he can't lie.
Ah, that's right, he can't lie. What else can he do? That's kind of interesting. What?
Can't sin.
Can't sin, right? Yeah, okay. So God can't lie or change his mind, right? So we have Numbers 23:19, pretty clear on both of those things. But here's another important thing he can't do. He can't change his promises, right? So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 is a reference. You can go read that later. But so God can't lie, okay? He doesn't change his mind, and he can't change his promises. So there are things God can't do. But it's not that he can't do them because he's unable. He can't do them because what? They're not consistent with his character. Right? So God can't do anything that's inconsistent with his character or his attributes or his nature. Now, what does God demonstrate with his reaffirmation? So he's asked two questions, right? He's kind of not really looking for an answer per se. They're rhetorical questions. But then what does he do right after that? He provides a reaffirmation of what he just said. Now, what's he demonstrating with that? What is God? What attribute of God does he demonstrate with that?
Your unbelief will not change what God has promised.
Yeah, that's an implication. That's a good implication.
Scripture says in Timothy, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Yep. Exactly right. That's an implication, right? So that's a good one, but it's not. I'm looking for an actual attribute, okay? And the attribute is this, that he's long-suffering, okay? God is long-suffering, right? So the definition of that is his patience towards sinners, that'd be us, despite their continual disobedience and disregard for his word. So he didn't just, you know, trash her. He asked her the questions. He pointed out her unbelief. And then what did he do? He came in and reassured her again. No, you're going to have a son. It's going to be the time. So God is very long-suffering with us, right? And we should remember that. And it's a good thing he's long-suffering, right? Because if he wasn't long-suffering, poof, we'd all be gone, right? Okay, so how does Sarah compound her lack of faith?
She lies.
She lies, okay? Reminding us that unrepentant sin always leads to more sin, okay? So yes, as Jim noted, she does in fact speak up. She comes in to defend herself. She's afraid. I'll give her a little bit of a pass, okay? You know, if I finally figured out that God was in the room and he caught me at something, I'd probably lie too. Okay, no, I didn't do that. And you're like, no, you did. I just like the way he says it, right? He doesn't get into a big argument with, no, but you did. No, you did. And that's really kind of how God works in our lives, I think, a lot of times, really. You think about that? I mean, God doesn't come in with these sweeping things. He just kind of got that, wherever that little thorn is that you got in your flesh, he kind of puts his finger on that and says, no, you did. You did that. Okay. So he kind of brings it back to our attention. I think he does that today in us by bringing things back to our attention on a frequent basis. Okay, so implications, as Jim said, unbelief is not going to thwart God's purposes. And then really kind of, you know, what's the character of your faith? Does it look more like Abraham or does it look more like Sarah? All right, and I'd have to say that I'm probably a little bit like a windshield wiper on that one. You know, some days it looks like Abraham, and then some days it looks like Sarah, and some days it's raining really hard, and it's going like this. Okay, so, you know, we probably go back and forth between those extremes, but you kind of see the range here of faith in the two processes. Now, I'll go ahead and read 16 to 21. 16 to 21. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Okay, so this is the next section. And this and the next section, I think, are kind of the fascinating part of the chapter. In this first one, we see the next step, if not quite the pinnacle, of Abraham's progression of his relationship with God. And that is this very close intimacy that he has with God, okay? So they're up, they're leaving, he's sending them off, okay? And he starts to have a conversation with God, okay? So the section starts with Abraham seeing the guests off. Now, what is the point of verses 17 to 19? What's going on in 17 to 19? Just big picture. Yeah, okay. God's letting Abraham in on his plans. Okay? He's letting Abraham know what he's going to do. Now, let me ask you. Anybody in here had God tell you what he's got planned coming up?
Yes.
Yeah?
Book of Revelation.
Book of Revelation. Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. That is correct. That is exactly correct. We do have that revelation in Revelation.
I didn't get it personally.
Yeah, okay. I should have qualified my question. You got it. Exactly right. Okay, so it's a parenthetical soliloquy. Okay, soliloquy is when, like in a play, when a character is talking kind of out loud. God's talking out loud to himself. Now, again, commentators spill a lot of ink on whether or not Abram actually heard this. I think he did. Okay, it doesn't really matter. We do. Okay, but I think the fact that he is then going to ask these questions in the next level kind of lets us in on it. But we're just getting kind of a picture of what's going on. So he is allowing Abraham to understand his thoughts and what he's doing. Okay, so the reasons that God does it, for letting him in on his plans, two. He's going to let him in on his plans because of the covenant promises he's made to Abraham. So Abraham's a special guy. He wants Abraham to know what's going on. He's going to be the father of many nations. Lot's down there. Okay, so he's going to tell him some detail about that. And then we see the nature of his relationship. Now, in 19a here, what is the nature of Abraham's relationship? What does it say? What does the text say?
I have chosen him.
I have chosen him. Okay. He is known by God. Okay. This is what the word is. All right. It's the Hebrew word yirah, which means to see. It's a very, very common, or to know, I'm sorry, to know. It's a very common Hebrew word. Okay. It occurs almost 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And most often it simply means general knowledge. It is, however, used very specifically and very intimately with regard to physical intimacy. He knew his wife. You've heard that terminology before. And it's also used of relational intimacy. And there's two good passages on that, Psalm 1:6 and Amos 3:2. You'll have these in your notes and you can look back at them. But the fact of the matter is that he has a special and intimate relationship with God, and God calls it friendship. Okay? It's his friend. Okay, and these references, 2 Chronicles 27 and Isaiah 41:8, say that. You'll see my friend or your friend in the text. Literally, it's the word ahav, which means love. So it says your love or my love. Okay, so this talking about this very intimate and special relationship that Abraham has with God. And then in James 2:23 in the New Testament, we see he's called the friend of God as well. So Abraham has this very special relationship. Chosen goes too far, okay? All the English versions except the New King James put chosen in there. Now, I think this is an example where they're letting their theology get away with them in their interpretive process. The reason I say it's not election here or chosen is because of a couple things. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint or the LXX. And the Greek word that parallels this word is not the Greek word that they use for election. It's oida, which is the simple word for factual knowledge or understanding. Okay, so that's one piece of evidence. The Greek interpreters did not interpret it with an elective or chosen type of sense. There is a very specific Hebrew word for chosen, the word bachar, and when you do see chosen, it's always that verb. So we see some evidence there. So, to choose, Bahar, which does parallel the Greek. And when you see this word in the Old Testament, you see the Greek translators translate it with the two New Testament words that get used in the context of election. Okay, so one is eklego and the other is prognosko. So, both of those words are used in the theology or the doctrines of election. They are not used in a parallel here. So, it's one of those cases where I think the text probably goes too far. He simply is reflecting the depth of his relationship. We already know that he's chosen Abraham, okay, in a special way, but this is not a proof text, in my opinion, or even a seed text for where we should be looking at election, okay? So, other words, I wouldn't appeal to that as a starting point. We've already seen the seed forms in the prior chapter, so we've already seen some of that. So, what purposes are given for the intimate relationship? Why does he say he's going to have this intimate relationship?
To command his children and his household to do right.
Okay, that's important. To keep God's ways, right? So reminiscent of the garden, right? So what does God do? When God lets us in on his plans, certainly there's the expectation that he wants us to what? Keep his plans, okay? And this is the word, all right? Keep or protect or guard. Particularly, though, the righteousness and justice, okay? Righteousness and justice. So keep those two words in mind because we're going to see them, okay, in just a minute. And also to receive God's blessings, right? So this goes right back to the beginning of the chapter. Remember what he say? Walk how? Righteously or perfectly or blamelessly. Why? So that you can receive the fullness of my blessings. So we kind of see this theme brought again to again. So verse 20 and 21 conclude with God announcing his plans, okay? He's going to go down. He's going to check it out. It's kind of interesting. Does God need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and check it out? No, right? But just kind of showing us his fairness, if you will. He's going to go, sure, and make sure that's the case.
Wouldn't that parallel the Tower of Babel?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, let's go down and see.
Let's go down and see what they're doing. Right.
Okay. See from where he was.
Yeah. So again, it's just, you know, it's biblical language condescending or coming down to our level to help us go through that. Okay. So time-wise, we're going to stop here. We'll pick up these last section next week, and then we'll be synchronized and into chapter 19. But basically, just to get it started, be thinking about what's going on in verses 22 to 33. You think about what Abram is trying to do in these verses. Okay? Got it? Jake, would you close us up in a word of prayer this morning,
sure.
Please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have as believers to get together and learn more about your word, Father.